Well, thank you. It'll be different. It'll be different. People often ask, now how did the Lord save you? It's so crazy and how it all worked out. But I trust that I always enjoy giving glory to God and sharing how He drew me to Himself. So I'm looking forward to sharing about that. All right, well, I hope and trust you have come expecting, anticipating a blessing. I hope these have been helpful to kind of give you a little bit of an idea of the program of God in Scripture. You know, what we're talking about in Israel, in regard to Israel, God has a very calculated and systemized divine design plan for the church, for the Gentiles, for the heavenly host, the angelic beings, for end times. God is a God of order. God laid it out for us in Scripture, and through the discipline of reading and studying and meditating on God's Word, we begin to see a sense of understanding and reason to God's program. This, in my estimation, lends the fact that gives hope and confidence in facing each day and the issues and the circumstances that we are faced all the time. I'm confident that God is in control. God is still on His throne. Though I may not know all the details, but I know if I really got into it and studied all the various other programs of God's Word, that there too, there's a systemized plan as well. And it's all to the honor and glory of God. So, this I trust, if anything that you get out of anything we share, that you have a sense of truly that we worship a wonderful God and made possible our access to Him through the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. To me, it's just wonderful. Well, we're going to continue our saga, our story here, of Israel, the choice vine. People have been pretty fascinated with my little pointer here. It's a green laser pointer. This is one of probably the most powerful pointer that one can purchase without having a license, because then it becomes a weapon. But it's one that I can reach real far in designating and pointing. But it's helpful, so I don't have to be running all over the platform here. But we've been taking our story about Israel, the choice vine. We started all the way here with the seed and saw how God selected a Hebrew sapling, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, created the people of Israel as a special creation, His people. It's interesting when you talk to Jewish people and sometimes when they say, well, I don't believe there's a God, sometimes I've asked them, well, tell me, how do you explain you? And they go, what do you mean? So, well, tell me, how did you come about and why are you still here? And why is it even in today's newspapers, Israel is involved? And so it's a way of just kind of reminding them again that Israel is a special creation of God for a specific purpose. So using the vine, the young sapling was put on foreign soil. We studied and talked about Canaan and then Egypt and then the wilderness. This was all the foreign soil experience in regard to Israel, to make that sapling grow and get strong. And then when it came time, the plant now was planted on native soil for the first time. It began with Joshua and then the Israelite kingdom with David and Solomon and all that pertains. When Solomon passed away, the kingdom was divided and now there's all kinds of problems. The children of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, did not heed the warnings of the prophets that were sent. And as a result, now the vine has been uprooted and scattered onto foreign soil. And as we were reading in Psalm 80, and you may want to turn there again, because we want to continue using the psalmist's words here, that the psalmist had said that the boar has come out of the wood, in verse 13 of Psalm 80. The boar had come out of the wood to waste it. And I'm submitting to you that in regard to the boar, the first boar is Assyria that came in 722 B.C. and scattered and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And the reason is because when God looked at Israel, it had become an empty vine. It doesn't produce. I think you can relate to that if you are into vine growing and plants and that sort of thing. If it doesn't produce what you've been working and striving for, what do you do? You try to save it before you actually uproot it. You cut it, you prune it, you trim it, and if you were the plant, you wouldn't like the experience, I'm sure. But the point is that you want it to produce the fruit. And what you're doing it for its own benefit, and it's good. And that's what God is doing, even though Israel is not enjoying this experience at all, this dispersion has taken place. And then in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom now is run over by a boar by the name of Babylon. And they were taken out. Today, Babylon is where modern Iraq is, and there's still all kinds of conflict there today. And the reason is, when we look at the prophet Jeremiah, he said that when God looked at Judah, it had become a strange vine. A strange vine. That the fruit that it produced was not the fruit that God intended it to come. And so as a result, the pruning and the process of cultivating had to take place. And so this is where we left off, and now we're picking it up here with the third boar, and I would submit to you that it is Rome. The third boar is Rome. Now, of course, there were many other groups that came in, but these are like the main high points of the boars that God allowed to come and to run free all over the vineyard called Israel. Now, in AD 70, God allowed the legions to come under Vespasian and his son Titus, to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to sack the temple. The picture that you see here is part of the arch in Rome called the Titus Arch, and it's part of what is called his Victory Arch, and they depict some of the events of that victory march when they came back to Rome celebrating the destruction of the Jewish kingdom. What's interesting on the relief is that it depicts a menorah, the seven-branch candelabra. And I have it there as well, the seven-branch candelabra. And you can see that they paraded it. So it's surmised that maybe it still exists. Maybe it's in the Vatican vaults. It's probably up there, the one from the temple. But it's just part of the celebration. Now, what is interesting is, why did God allow this to happen? Many of the Jewish folks today have all kinds of reasons and try to come up with all kinds of thoughts as to why would God allow the Roman legions to destroy the second temple, the one that we're discussing in our evening sessions together. Let me submit to you that because there was a hatred without a cause, a hatred without a cause. It's one that they don't really consider, but I pose it to them because not only is there scripture, but there's also Jewish tradition to back that up. In Psalm 69, verse 4, again, you may just want to jot this down and then you could look it up leisurely later. But in Psalm 69, verse 4, the psalmist is speaking and he, of course, utters a prophecy that was going to be true in regard to the Messiah who would come. And it says this in Psalm 69, verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Are more than the hairs of my head. In the Jewish tradition, that hatred, they view that as a groundless hatred. A groundless hatred. This is what it says in the rabbinical view, these books that the rabbis study, these massive volumes of commentary and thoughts and opinions and all kinds of legal rulings on various passages of the scriptures in the Bible. This is a section that is found in the Day of Atonement portion of their writings. I found this rather insightful. It said, the rabbis are speaking, "For why was the second sanctuary destroyed, seeing that in his time the priests were occupying themselves with the observance of the Torah, and they were following the precepts, and they were even practicing charity?" This is a discussion that the rabbis were having among themselves. And all of a sudden, one poses this thought. The reason why the second sanctuary was destroyed is because there was a prevailing hatred without cause. And then they make a sort of an application. That teaches you that groundless hatred is considered as even gravity with three major sins: idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. That a groundless hatred is worse than idolatry, immorality, and murder. And so I pose that sometimes to Jewish folks when we're discussing the temple. I say that one of the reasons for the destruction of the second temple was because of a groundless hatred that was expressed and was prevalent of the time. And of course, now what they're going to ask, what comes to your mind? What hatred? Of who? Of what? Right? I mean, that's what you're probably saying. Well, if you jot down John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 25, our Lord was speaking in this chapter here that is part of what is called the upper room discourse. He's talking to the church, a message for the church. Judas had already gone because he wasn't part of the family. And now Jesus is there in the upper room. They're having the Passover. Jesus is going to take those elements of the bread and the cup, and he's going to elevate it to a much higher significance. And that was only to be part of the family, something that pertains only to the brethren, to the believers. And in the course of his teaching there in the upper room, he said this in John chapter 15, verse 25. The prophecy and what he was saying in terms that he needed to suffer and die. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. So you have an Old Testament prophecy. You have a rabbinical discussion that collaborates with the fact that there's a hatred, and then you have the New Testament stating that one reason why God allowed the legions of Rome to destroy the temple was because of a hatred without a cause, and that hatred was toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as we're going to discuss the ministry of Christ during this time, is that there was no cause for this hatred. He did nothing to them. There was no reason for that. He challenged the traditionalism for sure, but he did not contradict the Word of God. He was Mosaic. He did not violate any of the Mosaic laws. He didn't harm anybody. If anything, he did things that liberated and freed people from their bondage, from the bondage of blindness, from the bondage of deafness, from the bondage of a crippleness, and made them walk. From the bondage of the death sentence of leprosy, and he cleansed them. I mean, he didn't do anything that warrants this hatred. And so you can see why the rabbis, and I think what we read in Scripture, the devastating effect of hatred, of hating, what it does to one's soul. It just makes one think irrationally and cause something like going after Christ the way they did. So it's a pretty serious item there. Let me just share with you quickly here the consequence of the destruction of the second temple. I've shared it once before, but on Sunday, but I thought it would be good to say it again. With the destruction of the temple, what has happened now? The central location of worship that God ordained was removed. The Levitical priesthood now were out of a job because there's no temple to officiate. And then, of course, the sacrifices have come to an end. In place, the rabbis have changed it, and they form now the synagogues as the more prevalent center of worship, the synagogue. In place of the priesthood, now the rabbis are the sole authority. And in place of the sacrifices and the shedding of blood, now it's good works, good deeds, good intentions, and all that kind of thing. So you can see the consequence of the AD 70 destruction for those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? Since we're talking about this time frame here, Rome, as one of the boors, we want to now spend a little time about the ministry of this one who had come, in which this unfounded hatred was leveled against. We know him as Yeshua, or Jesus. Let me just set my... Yes. Oh, there you are. Okay. They go that far except taking it to Christ. They say there's a hatred, but they don't know of whom or why. Now, some I'm sure might think that, but they're not going to come out and say that. But they know that there was a hatred without a cause. And then they try to find out what it is. We then offer, perhaps it was Christ. See, that's where we come in. and share that. There are some that actually say, I think Flavius Josephus, I think you've heard that name before, a Jewish historian, he also attributed to the fact to the devastation of the temple was definitely a hatred without a cause, but he doesn't state whom or why. And then he also said because the Jewish leaders had murdered a righteous man by the name of James. And James was the half-brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem assembly, who was murdered about early 60, somewhere around there. Remember I mentioned he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple? And everyone knew that he was a righteous man. In fact, James was known as Camel Knees. Camel Knees. Have you ever seen a camel's knees? It's all hard and callous because they always have to, you know, bend their knees when they go down. And James, because of his posture and position of his prayer life, was known as Camel Knees. Maybe there was callous there, I don't know. But it does suggest a man of prayer. And Josephus, who was, from all indications, not a believer, said that one of the reasons for the judgment that came on the temple was because they murdered James, on a just man. They murdered him. So there are these clues in outside writings that if one kind of put it all together, basically points to the fact of this unfounded hatred toward Christ. All right, we're going to talk about Jesus, Yeshua. Now I have Yeshua written here, and I have Yeshua written here. You see a difference? It's in the script style. This is the way the script of the Qumran cave, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the Qumran caves back in the 1940s. This is the type of Hebrew style script that was used in the writing of Hebrew. It's not all that far from that. This is a little more formal, very boxy, but this is a little more desert style. So I would use this. I use this here so that way I could engage into a whole conversation about the Dead Sea Scrolls and its significance and so on when I have a long time to share, you know, this whole series. But it's the same name, Yeshua. Yeshua. And the name Yeshua means salvation. In biblical times, when people were named, they were named with the hope that they would live up to the name, to the meaning of the name, or they would practice the occupation of what their name means. For example, Moshe. You know what the word Moshe is? It's Moses. What does it mean? To be drawn out. So what's the major part of his ministry? He's part of the instrument of God drawing out the children of Israel from bondage. Yeshua, Jesus, means salvation. The angel said to Miriam, or Mary, that he shall be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And every good Israelite at that time knew there was but one way to be saved from sin. It always required substitution of the animal in place of the offer, and then that animal being slain, and then its blood being shed. There was no other way. They didn't think of anything else. That's the way it was. So the very name indicated his purpose in coming, to bring salvation. That's why when you hear the phrase, there is salvation in his name. There is salvation. Believe on his name. Sometimes in grammar, it sounds a little awkward. What do you mean, believe on the name? Well, because of the name, what it means, what he had accomplished, salvation. Yeshua. Well, Yeshua was a man of his time. He came just at the time when God had so designed in the time of the Roman period. Rome had created the roads, had pretty much quieted down the frontiers to a certain extent so that it was conducive in the fullness of time for God to bring about now the program that had started way over here with the seed and went through all the soil all the way here to bring about this individual here. Now, I have chosen Isaiah chapter 53 to kind of explain and share about the ministry of this one called Yeshua. Because it's in this one chapter that we have in the Old Testament the program of his coming. Now, Isaiah 53 is a worthy study all in itself. I'm sure you probably are well familiar with it. I have a whole conference study series on this passage. It's called The Suffering Song in the Key of BC. In the Key of BC. Because it is a song. It's a song. And just taking, it's a song with five stanzas, with three verses each. It begins actually in Isaiah chapter 52 with the last three verses. Technically, the last three verses belong with 53. But, you know, we didn't make up the chapters, divisions, and the verses. But it's five stanzas, and it's a song with three verses each. And in each stanza, there's a theme, and in each verse is the detail to what is going to happen to this servant of the Lord that will come in the future. What's so compelling is that this prophecy is 700 years before Jesus. 700 years. And then to see the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels and putting it together with this prophecy, you can see it, boy, filling to detail, right down to the line. Isaiah 53, for the longest time in many of the old Jewish publications of their prayer books, excluded Isaiah 53. They also excluded Psalm 22. Those are the old editions. Some of the newer ones now, they feel emboldened that they feel that they can pretty much explain it away. And so now they are putting it into their prayer books. When you go to a synagogue, the books that they have in the back of their chairs or pews, when it's that time for the reading of that portion of the book of Isaiah, they would have it there. But what is interesting, when you look at it, they have the Isaiah in the middle, and then all around the page is all these commentaries of rabbis and opinions of people explaining it away. Or at least saying, it doesn't mean what you think it means. I mean, that's what they're saying. They're saying, it means Israel. It doesn't mean a specific person. It means Israel. Well, the notion that it means Israel was something that came in the mid-11th century A.D., in what we would call the Middle Ages, of a rabbi who changed the opinion, the view of that passage. And he was excommunicated because he went against the former rabbis and teachers who always considered Isaiah 53 to be a reference to the Messiah, a personal individual. And you might recall, a couple years back, there was this rabbi in Brooklyn, New York, by the name of Schneerson, Menachem Schneerson. You see posters of him in Israel, and sometimes I see posters of him down in Israel, down in Florida. Down in Southeast Florida. Of him, and he was hailed as Messiah. And when he was ill and in the hospital, his followers were trying to explain to the others this experience that their Messiah is in the hospital, and guess what? They used Isaiah 53. As the suffering servant. You see, he's suffering for us and all this and all that. And he was brain dead for the longest time until he finally died. And they buried him. And I remember people calling me in some of the Bible studies and they say, hey, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? I said, well, what do you think? What do you mean what I think? He just died. He goes, yeah, what do you think? I said, tell you what, wait 3 days and then call me. That's what I thought. I said, wait 3 days and then call me. Guess what? They haven't called me. What's the big deal? And they, there are some, I've been told, that actually go and visit his tomb, and they pray there, and they probably expecting him to, you know, come out. Because there is the resurrection factor that is part of, associated with the Messiah. So again, there is the views, different views, in the Jewish community in regard to this passage, Isaiah 53. Suffice it to say, it's definitely a reference to an individual. And so let's look at this person, Yeshua. First of all, we knew he had come for the express purpose of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 53, the first three verses, we are told that he would experience rejection. Rejection. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. We have a little time. Maybe we can look at it in a little detail. Turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah 53. And I'll just select a few passages here. Excuse me. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, notice his birth, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His birth is going to be humble. He's not going to appear on some of these fashionable magazine covers, you know, he's just going to be ordinary. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men. The Hebrew word for men there suggests leadership, those in authority. And of course, then we could suggest that this is probably the religious establishment of the day. Back in 1990, in 92, I was a student at the Institute of Holy Land Studies. I was taking a summer course there on historical geography. And I did my work real fast, and then I went up to the library and just pulled out all kinds of field reports that the archaeologists would write. And I knew then that I was beginning to have somewhat of an interest in archaeology, because I wanted to see how they wrote their thing and how they drew pictures and how they make field reports. And I was just curious to see how they did it. And I was pulling, looking at all the stuff. And all of a sudden, I pulled this one journal out, and I don't believe in accidents. I think there's always something calculated. I happened to come upon this accidental discovery that took place 2 years before, in 1990, of a construction crew coming upon a tomb complex just south of the city of Jerusalem. And when that happens, they have to stop their work, they have to notify the antiquity authorities, they have to send an archaeologist who has to come and look over this thing, this artifact here and complex. And he has to determine whether it's a significant site or non-significant. If it's not significant, then they would just gather what they can, and then the construction crew just continues with their work. If it is significant, then it becomes a nightmare with the construction because now they have to design the road the other way, or they got to put the building this way, they got to do all those kind of things. And you can imagine the friction that exists between those that want to build and those that want to maintain and preserve. This tomb complex was discovered, an archaeologist went there, and it was the tomb complex of the time of Christ, and here is a bone box that was found. This bone box is designed with all kinds of floral designs, geometric designs. It has these palm leaf design motifs all around. This is made out of a nice Cenomanian limestone, which suggests what? Somebody important is in there. Somebody of importance, or somebody with means. And they found this box, and they took all the bones out, and they connected everybody together, because, you know, today they can do that sort of thing. And there was this 60-year-old guy in there, the oldest member in this bone box. And then they looked at the bone box closely, and on the side, it was etched the name of the most important person in the box. And it said, Joseph Caiaphas. Does that name ring a bell? Joseph Caiaphas. It's the high priest at the time of Christ. The one who put Jesus under oath and said, I speak up, are you the Messiah? And he rented his garment, which he wasn't supposed to do, which is against Jewish law, and he went ahead and did it anyway. He's the one that came up with that thought, you know, it's expedient that one man dies lest we lose the entire nation. It's that guy. Now, would you say that's pretty significant? Obviously they're not going to let me keep this thing. You know, they won't let me have it. But, Caiaphas. Now, we don't need to have that to know he existed, but the fact that his bones were found, you know, substantiates historically that there was a Caiaphas. And he represents the rejection that is recorded in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, 2, and 3. His bones were discovered and found. And I'll kind of tie in the significance of all this in a moment. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah, and jumping now to verse 7 through 9, because I'm putting it in chronological order here, we are told that he would be condemned. Not only would he be rejected by religious authorities, but now he would be condemned. Look at verse 7 with me in Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So he was tried, he was put to death, and then he was buried. And I would submit to you that that's the section here in the career of this person, Jesus, that he was, that it was predicted that he would be condemned. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 through 9. Back in the excavation works, in the early 60s, around 1959, 60, 61, there was an Italian excavating team excavating in the area that is known as Caesarea. Caesarea Maritime. That's the one that's by the Mediterranean. And if you've been there or seen pictures, there's this big amphitheater that is there. A huge theater. And today, they still use it for shows and concerts and that sort of thing. Well, this Italian team that was excavating that theater and kind of restoring it, they would always go up these various stairs that took you to the various seating up on this semicircle amphitheater. And on one occasion, as they were going up this one flight of stairs, somebody noticed that there was this kind of strange etching on the landing step of the stairway. And everybody carries brushes over there, you know, if you're into archaeology, everybody brushing. So they started brushing away. And lo and behold, there was inscription on a stone that I have here. There was an inscription. And what they discovered was that this was an inscription of a commemorating a pagan temple to Tiberius. And then it said, by Prefect Pontius Pilate. So this was a commemorative stone that Pontius Pilate had placed into a temple, on a temple of a pagan temple in Caesarea, in honor of Tiberius. But because Caesarea was so prone to destruction, either by earthquakes or natural causes or war, the temple was destroyed or knocked down. And then as other people came into the area, they would take those stones, at least the ones that were reusable, and they would use it for other building projects. And so this commemorative stone was used as a landing step of this flight of stairs. And when at close observation, they saw that it was a commemorative stone that had the name of Pontius Pilate. Prefect Pontius Pilate. So now we know that at the time of Christ, the governors that came down from Rome and who were the governors of the Judea-Sumeria area, that their title was prefect. We look at it, we say perfect, but it's prefect. It's later that they became known as percolators. No, procurators. Procurators. But Prefect Pontius Pilate, he was condemned. And so that's a neat find. And that, of course, is in the museum. One other thought here in reference to the judgment or the condemnation of Christ. We read in Mark chapter 15, verse 16 through 20. Again, you could just jot this down. Mark chapter 15, verse 16 through 20. It says this, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowed their knee, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify." We've read that many times, and of course we could picture in our mind all the horror of all that going on there. I have up here a Roman bone dice from a Roman brothel in Syria where the legions that Jesus was handed over to came from. They came down from Syria. They weren't really the Roman legions of Rome. These were the auxiliaries, the mercenaries that Rome would often hire or add to their armies. Rome had this policy that when they conquered a country, they offered its inhabitants opportunity to become Roman citizens, and the fastest way to become a Roman citizen was to serve as a soldier. So that's how Rome was able to mass this huge army and conquer the ancient world at that time. But these are Roman bone dice from the Syria area where in all likelihood this group came. And if you know the relationship of the area of Syria and their relationship with the Jews, you can imagine how they must have really took it upon themselves to think, that they have a king of the Jews because the Syrians and the Jews always hated each other. And now they got one claiming to be the king of the Jews? Wow. You can imagine now the hatred and the mistreatment that Jesus was going to go through. But what I want to point out here is that there is a place in Israel, you may have been there, they believe for a long time that it was the site where the Praetorium was located, where Jesus was brought and where the Roman soldiers beat him and did what they did. Today they think that maybe it's something that came later, wasn't quite there at the time of Christ. But what is fascinating about this site is that on the floor, there's an etching. And you can come up later and look at this etching closer, but there's an etching. And what one surmises is that this is a game. This is a Roman board game. Roman soldiers were bored all the time. And so they had a lot of leisure. So they would do a lot of things. And one of the things, they would play games. And this Roman game is called Belisco. It means the kings. Now, one doesn't know exactly how the game was formed, but once again surmises that by the throw of the dice, somehow you move your character around this circle and so on, and the object obviously probably is to storm the king. That's typical Roman game. I mean, you know, that's something like they would do. To capture the king, and then you would win. And so it was some kind of a game, board game. And that's on the floor there, at the site believed by many to be the site where the Praetorium is located. What's fascinating that if this game existed at the time of Christ, you can imagine how this game would have taken on a real horrifying reality when all of a sudden a Jew, Jesus, is brought before him, King of the Jews, and they played out this game with him. Because you see, as we read how they put a crown of thorns on him, and they put a reed on him, and they hailed him and worshiped him, and then they beat him. Well, that's what the Romans do. They try to go after any king, because the only king they acknowledge was whom? Caesar. So you could see the whole scenario connected there with the fact that he would be what? Condemned. He would be condemned. Let's move along here. We read that he would be crucified. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. He would be crucified. This cannot be proven archaeologically. But I do have three Roman nails here, the type used by the Romans to crucify individuals. The nails were a lot thicker and a lot longer. Back in 1968, another accidental discovery of a tomb complex by another construction crew, this time up in the north end of Jerusalem, came upon a tomb complex of the same time of Christ, and inside one of the bone boxes that wasn't elaborate, just ordinary, they found two heel bones with a 7.5-inch iron nail still embedded in it. You know, prior to 1968, there was no physical evidence that crucifixion ever took place in Israel. We know it happened because we got the Bible, we got historians, we got outside writings. But you would think, with all that crucifying that the Romans were doing to everybody, Josephus said that during the AD Holocaust, that he looked over the Judean hills and it was a forest of crosses. That you would find something, a nail, something, nothing. So 1968, here's those two heel bones there with a 7.5-inch iron nail still embedded. What is interesting is that if you come up and look at this real closely, the tip of the nail is bent. It's bent. And what we surmise happened was this. This victim, this individual, we know his name. This is on the box. We know how old he was. We even know what he looked like. We just don't know what his crime was. But if he was crucified, then it must have been a political thing, because that's what Rome would do. He might have been a zealot. Be as it may, this victim was put on the cross and the nails were pierced into his hands, you know, here in the wrist. At the feet, when that Roman legion took that wooden mallet and smashed the head of the nail through a wooden washer into the feet and into the stake, the tip of the nail must have hit a knot in the wood. One of those hard sections of the wood, and it bent the tip. Now the victim's on the cross. We don't know how long he was there until he finally succumbed and died. The Romans came, they pulled the nails out of the hands, and when they tried to take the nail out of the foot, they couldn't because the tip had what? Had bent. So they just simply amputated the foot with the nail and the portion with the wood and gave it to the family members or the friends, and then he was buried. And now 2,000 years later, we find it. So did crucifixion take place? Yes, we know that. We don't have to have that, but we know it happened. But by this, we are able to kind of get an idea of the position of people who are on a cross. And it looks a whole lot different than the notion that we're often so familiar with. You know, those nice flat boards that you buy at Home Depot, you know, and they look like that. Oh no, it was a horrible, horrible death. Let me read to you as Josephus described crucifixion. Jesus was nailed to a cross with heavy iron nails through his wrist. What Josephus described, and then putting it in reference to Jesus. Jesus was nailed to a cross with heavy iron nails through his wrists and feet. He hung there for several hours. When his body slumped, excruciating fiery pain would shoot along the fingers and up the arms. As he pushed himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he placed the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he felt the searing agony of the nail tearing through his nerves between the bones of his feet. As his arms fatigued, cramps swept through the muscles, knotting them into deep, relentless, throbbing pain. The cramped muscles made it difficult for him to push upward to breathe. Air comes in but could not go out because the full weight of the body is bearing on the lungs. Carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs as he slowly suffocates. More searing pain as his torn, lacerated back rubs up and down against the rough timber of the stake that he is on. His heart begins to compress. It becomes more and more difficult for his heart to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood. His tortured lungs make desperate, frantic efforts to gulp in air. When finally it determined it was time, the chill of death creeps through his tissues. Then and only then, he allows his body to die, because no man takes his life unless God wills it. He did it. And why did he do that? For you and for me. I trust that we never get over romanticized about the cross, or we get casual and kind of lose sight of really what it all costs for our salvation. He was condemned, and there's the crucifixion that took place there. And then the resurrection. Can't prove the resurrection, but there's an empty tomb over there. And then the traditional tomb and the non-traditional tomb, they're empty. I sat for hours at various sites there, and I was amazed, watching people from all over the world go to these sites, and they start singing, and they start wailing, and they start carrying it on, and they're looking, and they're just staring and staring on labs. And I said to myself, you know, it's amazing. People spend all this money, wait a lifetime for this privilege, to make this long journey to see who's not there. To see who's not there. That's what it's all about. You go there, I look, and I see it's empty. I knew it. I didn't have to see it, but I knew it. It's empty. It's empty tombs. Oh, I could teach you about the tombs and the styles and the different stuff. But the fact is, Christ rose. He's not there. Again, as predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, the last three verses of that great song. So the career of the Messiah connected with the period of Rome. He had come. And now, this all makes sense because the culmination of the entire program for Israel, with the promise of the seed and then the soils and all the working that God was doing, it now culminates with this fact that's found in John chapter 15, verse 1. You know what it says? When Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. He is the embodiment of the true Israelite. He is, as some Jewish believer told me, he is the super Jew. You know, he is the true embodiment of God's program for the vine that God intended for the people of Israel. And just the fact that Jesus is associated with Israel makes the people of Israel unique of all people of the world. Their condemnation is greater, but their blessing is just as great too. That's why I praise God for the work that I'm in Jewish work. Let me close with this thought here. Recently, they found the box of James. Remember that? The ossuary box? One of these boxes like, that they found Caiaphas' bones. They found the box of James, but it did not contain his bones. It was in a private dwelling, and it made quite a stir all over. But it's a Yaakov by Yosef Akadu di Yeshua. James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Those were common names of Jesus' day, but the three together like that, that's the first time that's ever happened. First time that's ever happened. It's the earliest mention of Jesus' name in stone, dating to about A.D. 63, Yeshua. Earliest mention of his name. And the reason why I bring that up is because there are some who actually question whether Jesus actually existed. And just like what we talked about David, and then Caiaphas, his bones, and then Pontius Pilate, his inscription, well, Jesus' name is now found in stone by that ossuary box. And then in closing, consider these guys here. Caiaphas is the one that condemns our Lord. He's thinking, he's practicing expediency. Well, you know, better we get him out of the way, because if Rome takes his ministry seriously and he declares himself to be king of the Jews, what do you think Rome's going to do? They're going to come down on us. And then what little power that we have is going to be taken away. So it's better that one man, you know, dies and then we'll continue doing what we're doing. Expediency. Pontius Pilate, he's the one that challenges our Lord when our Lord does not answer him. He says, Pilate says, you don't talk to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you? Pilate represents the might of Rome. And can we also say all of the world who lays claim that they could, you know, run shot Jesus? How are these guys remembered? Well, you know, they also found, I don't have it here, but they also found the tomb of Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas. I've seen his tomb. At least the vestibule of his tomb complex. Annas' tomb complex is a dump site today. It's dump. Garbage. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. What are the Sadducees known for in their theology? They believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad. You see? That's an old one. I took a risk in saying that one. But you'll always remember that now, right? They also didn't believe in angels. They pretty much shun all the supernatural elements of Scripture, the Sadducees. And of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection. This thing about taking your bones and being put into an ossuary box, a bone box, is based on the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the dry bones, the valley of dry bones, that it, what God is going to do nationally wise, he's also going to do individual. And so the Pharisees kind of brought this kind of concept in there a little bit. This is literally to be gathered unto your forefathers, you know, your bones with all the other bones. So look at this. Here's a man who lives all his life like a Sadducee, but he's buried like a Pharisee. Scandalous, isn't it? Now we know. Ooh. And then only that, in Israel, depending on your religious sentiments or lack of, you could decide where you want to be buried. If you're religiously inclined and you're waiting for the resurrection and believe that the Messiah is going to come from the Mount of Olives, from the east, then you choose to be buried where? In the Kidron Valley. Remember we talked about that? The Kidron Valley? Well, the rule in Israel is that when bones are found in archaeological work, some time is allowed to study it. But then those bones, those human remains, must be handed over to a special Jewish burial society, in which then they clean it and they do all this stuff, and then they rebury it in a modern cemetery with more honor and dignity. Guess where they put old Caiaphas? The guy that denies the resurrection? They buried him in the Kidron Valley. Imagine the rude awakening that's going to happen to that poor man. Yeah, that's scandalous, huh? Pontius Pilate, you know, he thought he had all the might of Rome, and he did for that time. But how is he remembered? Remember where I said they found this inscription? It was on the landing step of a flight of stairs used by theater goers for centuries. They walked all over his name. Can you see that? I said that, and they go, only you would think that. I go, that's right. That's right. I would think that. This man who said, I have the power of, I have the power to crucify you. You don't talk to me. And he was representing the might of Rome. And here for centuries, all these theater goers who were, part of their drinking orgy debauchery in these theater shows, they walked all over his name all the time because his name was on the landing step. I think that's rather significant. But then how is our Lord remembered? Who was crucified. To the world, he looked like a defeated individual. But to people of faith, he won. Look at the songs we sing. Look at the lives that have been changed. Who remembers these guys? But everyone remembers our Lord. You see how God oversees the affairs of human history. Man thinks that they are, the masters of their destiny, sort of thing. But God's program is set. And God is working in the course of the human affairs. People are responsible for their actions for sure. But God will be honored. God will be honored. Alright, any questions, anyone? AD 70? No. Right, yeah. No, the question is in regard to when the synagogues were formed. They were formed in the days of Ezra. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, which was then the Persian period, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they brought back the concept of the synagogues, these assembly halls. What I was saying, that after the destruction of the temple, the synagogue now becomes elevated to a much higher significance, because without the temple, now the synagogue can take the preeminence. And that's what I was referring to. Good. All right. 11 o'clock, I'll be sharing my testimony, and then, Lord willing, tonight we'll continue our journey inside the temple. We're going to go inside and consider the three elements that are there. If you haven't finished reading the Gospel of John, do so, because that way you get all that point of reference that is there. Come up closely, take a look at these pictures that I have here. I know you looked at them in the past, but now since I drew attention to it, you can see some of the things that I was mentioning. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for this time that we've had together this morning. And again, we are humbled and stand in awe before Thee, because as we consider what You have done and what You were willing to do for our salvation. May the cross always be before us. May we never be casual or take it lightly, but recognize the great price for our salvation, and that we would rejoice and give You honor for all that is due to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.